Good morning. It is wonderful to see you all again. If you have a Bible, the sermon this morning is going to be from the book of Titus, which is in the New Testament. So I would love for you, if you could, to turn with there if you have a copy of the scriptures. Again, that is Titus chapter 1. Oh, while you're turning, perhaps we could ask for God's help. Would you pray with me? Our resurrected Lord, we pause and we bow before you, and we acknowledge just the various thoughts, burdens, needs represented in this room, and we hold them up this morning to your truth of who you are. Lord, we ask that you would come and meet with us. We ask that you would help us to set our minds on things above. God, we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would show yourself to be the God who you say that you are, in that the unfolding of your word gives light. So would you shine that light into corners of our lives that we did not know we needed it? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning our sermon is from Titus chapter 1, and without knowing much or entering into the context, I'll help you do that. The passage that we're about to read, I think one of the helpful ways to understand it is it reminds me of a place called Death Valley. The passage we're about to read reminds me of a place, Death Valley. It's a place in California. Perhaps you know it. I'm told it's a desert. It is on record the hottest place on the planet in the summer. Perhaps some of you know it. It is known to be an extreme environment. I had to research it this week a little bit. It is one of the most inhospitable places on the planet for life to thrive. And so several years ago, as I was out west, someone learned that I was traveling out west and said, Dave, if you're traveling out west, you have to visit Death Valley, California. I had never heard of it, so my response was, why on earth would I do that? They put death in the title. I'm not going there. And as it turns out, Death Valley is a tourist attraction, I've learned. See, because the most inhospitable environment on the planet is home to a whole bunch of thriving, flowering plants. Hence, the tourist attraction. Because of that, it is one of quite a wonder to behold, I'm told. And people love it, and people travel there and are amazed by it regularly all the time. They go into this arid desert to see the wonder of flowers. Why am I sharing that? I share that because it helps you to enter into the context of this little book that I'm going to be reading from in just a moment. Here's why. The amazingness of flowers in Death Valley is wonderful, but it does not hold a candle to the amazingness that Christians would exist and thrive in the island of Crete in the ancient world. If you understand that parallel, it helps you understand the historical context of what we're about to read. This book of Titus, here's what you need to know. Titus is a pastor in one of the most inhospitable environments on planet Earth. It is the spiritual Death Valley. Spiritually speaking, Christians should not exist here. Because, see, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, and in the ancient world, Crete is a rather Greek place. What that means is it's known at this time and place as a place of immorality. It's known, if you just let your eyes scan down the page of chapter 1 to verse 12, you'll see that Paul says that Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He's quoting them. And maybe you know that being a Cretan is a synonym for being immoral. This is a desert. And the theme of this little book, though, is remarkable. The theme of this little book is that faith in Jesus Christ accords with transformed godly behavior. And the way Paul ends the book, I think, is even more amazing. In chapter 3, Paul says that our people, speaking of the church or of Christians, our people will, quote, devote themselves to good works and not be unfruitful. So you see, this book is about the wonder of flowers in full bloom in a desert of immorality. And so we must ask, before I even read this, what kind of church strategy is Paul going to drop on these people? What is the secret sauce of making flourishing Christians? Because maybe you can relate to an inhospitable environment. Well, let's pick up and read. Again, I'm going to be focusing on verses 5 on, but let's begin at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And this is our sermon. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Again, the focus of this sermon is on the body of Paul's letter, which begins at verse 5. Oh, I certainly wish I could preach on verses 1 through 4, but the focus again is from verses 5 on, because what I want to draw your attention to is what you'll notice is a very conspicuous repeated word. It's that word he or his. That is a pronoun, a masculine pronoun that is added to our English translation, and it is referring back to the word elder in verse 5. And I want to suggest to you that that's the strategy. That's Paul's strategy for flourishing in an inhospitable environment. Here it is to set up the church. You can see the relevance of this to our day. Inhospitable certainly could describe our world. Maybe it describes your week. I don't know how you walk into these doors into church this morning, but the main point of this sermon is that spiritual flourishing requires leaders who are nourishing. That's what Paul is arguing to Titus, it seems to me. The text is inclining us to see that spiritual flourishing requires a connection to leaders who are nourishing. Or said another way, for you to be faithful, for you to be fruitful, for you to be hopeful in an inhospitable world, here's the plan: godly elders in the church of Christ. There are three ways you'll see spiritual flourishing in this. I'd like to unfold this for you, and there's also a sermon outline so you can follow along. It's provided on page 11 of your bulletin. But there are three ways that elders are spoken about and hope is transferred into the life of Christians in an inhospitable environment. Number one, Paul says that elders are a source of discipleship. Here's the first reason. Elders are a source of discipleship. So if you begin again at verse 5, if you look at verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So let's think about this verse for a minute. This verse tells us that Titus was left here in this place by Paul on purpose. And Paul left him there, it says in verse 5, so that Paul could likely move on elsewhere so that he could carry on this work of ministry. He raises up his pastor man, Titus, and leaves him on Crete. But I'd like you to notice how verse 5 is structured. It's worth our time to take it apart a bit, because it says, and this is printed for you as well, the instruction is to appoint elders. But look at how he said this. It says to put into order, and in the middle of that we have the word elders, and then after that we have every town. That structure is printed for you again on page 11. There are a couple of ways to approach this, but it's worth our time to take apart this verse. The first way to look at this, put into order elders in every town. The first approach is through our understanding of the church or our ecclesiology. So we should look at verse 5 and say, it seems like Paul is telling us here that there are baby churches in Crete. They're not set up churches in Crete because they don't have elders. So we could approach this through the lens of our ecclesiology and recognize that the Bible is offering a prescription here. Putting into order is the same as setting up Christ's church, and that means elders, and that mission carries into every town. So through the lens of the church seems to me is to be led by elders who are qualified men. Yes and amen. This, by the way, is the reason why the church does not appoint apostles. Because we see in the New Testament that the office of apostle has given way to the office of elders. So most of the time, we'd certainly read verse 5 and rightly come at it through the lens of our ecclesiology and see, this is how it seems to me to be, that the church is to be set up. And that's true. However, the second way we need to read verse 5 is through, you could say, the lens of our mission or our missiology, or what are we supposed to be about anyway? Because even more than just setting up the church, the thing that needs order in the church are people. What's happening in Crete? Well, glance again down at verse 11, right where we stopped reading. Verse 11, it seems like in this church, look at verse 11, it says that there are people, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Notice that in verse 11. So the context of this is that there are people who are carrying out an anti-Great Commission. Do you notice that? You should hear echoes of Matthew chapter 28 in verse 11, I believe, because Jesus commanded, the resurrected Jesus says that the church should make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to obey. So in Crete, there is an anti-Great Commission afoot. Because there are households, it seems to me, that there are Christian households that are being upset, but turned upside down through anti-Great Commission teaching. Why is this important? Because elders, it seems to me, hold the responsibility of their spiritual well-being because they baptized them and they received them. That's the role of an elder. See, elders are for discipleship. I remember years ago when our kids were little, we bought a crib. And my personality, by the way, you should know this about me, is when I receive something in the mail, I say, well, I don't really need to read the instructions. Let's just go at it, okay? So there I went. I just went at it. And you know, you're putting little parts together and they're prefabricated things and you're screwing this into that. And it was terrible, right? It was just a mess. And this normally happens, if you want insight into the Roy's home, is I kind of give it a whirl and I don't really need to read the instructions. I can just figure this out. And Megan usually brings the voice of wisdom and says, honey, why don't we read the manual? To which I say, well, it seems pretty apparent to me. And I remember at one point, I think it was for the crib, the voice of wisdom sounded like, yes, but do you really want our child resting on something you just made up? So I read the manual. And it went far better than I could have ever thought. As a matter of fact, it went far quicker. Well, forgive the silly illustration, but in a similar way, brother, sister, Christian, do you want your life resting on something you just made up? Your marriage, your parenting style, your reflex response to being annoyed, or just the sorrow and suffering that God has asked you to steward this side of glory, those things, not only the church macro, but the church micro, those things need to be ordered, and they need to be instructed and honed with the hope of resurrection that we sang about. And we could say that's what discipleship is it's bringing the truth of the gospel into the corners of your life. And who's involved with that in the church? Everybody is involved with that in the church. It's called speaking the truth in love. But elders, plural, are the source of that. They are the champions of that. They are the generators of that. Elders are for discipleship, is point number one. So perhaps I could ask you, in love and kindness, are you connected to a church that is ordered in this way? Because it seems to me that Christianity in our country is at an interesting place where most people either look inside of themselves to spirituality for understanding and answers, or they look on YouTube. And I could ask the same question, do you really want to rest your life on something that somebody else just made up? Or are you connected to a godly group of people ordered as the Church of Christ, helping your life to be ordered? Because spiritual flourishing, it requires leaders who are nourishing. Elders are for discipleship. Elders are for discipleship. Number two, perhaps this is the bulk of our text, elders are a display of the Holy Spirit. Elders are a display of the Spirit. So now, if you pick up and read verse 6, Paul moves very quickly to this ordering imperative. He writes, if anyone is above reproach, read this with me, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So notice, Paul uses what we would call contrasting language. By that I mean here, he says, not this, not this, not this. There are six nots in the original language. And then in verse 8, he turns and he says, but this. So he's using contrasting language. In other words, why is he doing that? He is saying, brothers and sisters, elders are examples to those they lead. Elders are a walking display of the power of the Holy Spirit to live in distinction from the culture around us. Elders are a display. Elders are a display. What do they display? Well, it seems to me, number one, elders are a display of character. Elders are a display of character. And I take that from those two words that they are to be, here are the two words, above reproach. Elders are to be above reproach. I didn't warn any of the elders of this church, by the way, that I was going to preach on this morning. They are just as surprised as you are. Because every time an officer in a church reads, perhaps, verse 6 on, how could you not tremble under that phrase? Above reproach. Now, that phrase is interesting and requires a bit of understanding and explanation, because it does not mean above sin or no longer making errors. The word above reproach means that their character is a good and godly example that is not open to blame. I'll give you an illustration. My children have different types of toys in their homes. And all sorts of toys are allowed in our homes. my family, we have a rule. Certain toys are not allowed. We call them sticky toys. We really can't stand them. There are certain toys that they're like these little slingshots. They're made of putty, or I don't know what they're made of, but they stick to the ceiling, and you cannot get them off. Or they stick to the walls, and then after you get them off, they leave a permanent mark on the wall. I don't know what these toys are made of, but someone needs to tell these manufacturers to stop. Sticky toys, no. Glitter, even worse. But other toys, usually balls that bounce. Oh, those are great. If you understand the difference between a toy that sticks or a toy that bounces, I think you're well on your way to understanding what that phrase above reproach means. Because above reproach, it means that accusations, they don't stick. It means that elders in the church are blameless, not in the sense of perfection or without flaw. It doesn't mean that they are above error or don't make mistakes or even cause problems. It means that they're not open to justified charges against their character. Those charges tend to bounce. They don't stick. And to help you out, Paul gives us some categories, which we got to talk about. First category he gives us is marital and sexual fidelity. He says, if you want your church to thrive in an inhospitable environment, elders should be above reproach. He gives us another category. He talks about parental fortitude. He says that elders in a church are to be above reproach and their children are not to be insubordinate. He gives us a third category. He talks about anger. He talks about arrogance. And I guess you could say he talks about bullying. Those things, in my opinion, by the way, are bound up with how someone views themselves and how someone deals with disappointment, right? They don't bully other people and they don't self-medicate with alcohol. But look at verse 8 when he turns the corner. He says, in contrast to those things, there's an evidence in their lives for what they love. The Spirit of God has worked in them and therefore is working in the church to evidence that we should love good. That's where we get that word hospitable as well. The word hospitable literally means stranger lover. Isn't that a powerful image? Someone who welcomes strangers. They're not just with their people all the time. And again, verse 8 says, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This perhaps is a sermon series in and of itself, but self-control has to do with the Spirit working in us as it pertains to our relationship with ourselves and our impulses. You could say that being upright has to do with the Spirit of God working in us as we relate to others. We're upright in our dealings. And holy has to do with the Spirit working in us as it relates to our relationship with God, that we're also a set-apart people. And the church needs, for it to thrive, a display of character. Because Christianity is lived out, we need examples. And God has given his people real-life examples of truth lived out, and it is a sweet thing to walk in contradistinction to the world. And perhaps we could also say this is why spiritual abuse is such a terrible thing. If you have experienced that, I am terribly sorry. It is disorienting because it is an inversion of the example, the character of Christ that is meant to be exemplified in his church. So at the very least, we could say character matters. Character matters. And the majority of the ink spilled in chapter 1 for qualifications have to do with character. But I'd like to also point out there are two other things. I've made them start with C, just so they're catchy. There's character. He says you're to be above reproach. But look also with me in verse 9. He says that they should have conviction. There's more. An elder should have conviction. And we see that in that phrase, hold firm. Verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. I'd like to draw your attention to that verse. It sometimes gets eclipsed with the other lists that are offered here. But verse 9 is saying something tremendously important about the church of Jesus. It's saying we need people who hold firm. You know, I think I remember every time, the moment I first held every single one of my kids. It's a sweet moment, parents, wouldn't you agree? When they hand you this tiny human. I especially remember the time I held my oldest kid. Because she also was a NICU baby. And she had all of the terrible, terrible complications that go along with being an impossibly early born human. And you watch them in this box, this little incubator box for weeks and months and months. And you say, oh, when is that going to happen? And then one day they hand you this fragile person as you're sitting in a chair. And they say, don't move, but be careful. And it dawns on you the preciousness of what you're holding. So much so that in that moment, I think, you and what army could have taken that child out of my hand? As a matter of fact, I see some moms in our congregation this morning. There was an announcement this morning of baby Hadassah born. And let me tell you, go up to any of the moms, and I dare you to pry that precious child from their arms. You will meet a tenacity and a ferocity, hopefully, like you have never encountered before. Certainly that was the case for me. And that is the sense, I think, carried, my brothers and sisters, of that word, that belief that Paul is tapping into when he says, Church of Jesus, hold firm. We call that conviction. And what are they holding? What are the elders of this church holding? It says they're holding the precious, precious Word of God that has been handed to them. The word, that thing that people gave their lives for, that was revealed to Moses, that prophets labored in obscurity for because they were entrusted with it. That lamp unto our feet and that light unto our path, that which can make you wise unto salvation, the message into which angels long to look, that because of which the apostles, the New Testament says, wandered the earth in obscurity, and many of them preached and preached and were sawn into. Or what Paul simply calls here, the trustworthy word. Yeah, that thing has been passed on to you. And the elders in the church, you better hold it. You hold on to it, and nothing will pry it from their hands. Hold to what is trustworthy. And see, in our culture, much like Crete, we rather easily hold to what is trending or what is popular. Like, you know, every month there's a new viral saying that goes out on social media. Crete had their own viral sayings, didn't it? Paul quotes one. And people quickly figure out that you can get social status through holding what is trending. Kids in the congregation, can I talk to you for a minute? You will be able to, kids and teens, get social status among your friends by holding things, by just believing what other people believe. It will make you popular. But the Bible says it's not worth it because that's holding on to something that is trendy, and the Bible says we should hold on to what is trustworthy. Trustworthy word, literally sure logos. So what's the church strategy for inhospitable thriving? Find men who have a backbone to ensure that this church will not compromise on truth. There's character above reproach. There's conviction. Hold firm. Third thing I'll mention is this. There's a competency. There's a competency. What I mean by that is that phrase, able to give. We read it in verse 9. This is also in verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction. Briefly, let's talk about that verse. If the previous point was what about elders held on to, This point is about what elders give away. They are a conduit, and they have an ability to instruct other people. In other words, when they speak, they're not perfect. But by and large, oxygen enters the room instead of exits the room. Maybe we could ask that of you. When you speak, does oxygen enter the room? Is the way of salvation and the purpose of God adorned by what you give away? And here we see that the plan of God is to set up his community where elders are able to intelligently do that. You could say they lead the way in speaking the truth in love, and when they don't, they're the chief repenters. And friends, I think this is an increasingly important thing for us to understand where we are today in our culture. Because you want to be a mature Christian? A congregation will not simply rise above the maturity level of her elders. So don't underestimate the importance of being among a community and a culture of godliness. See, spiritual flourishing means having leaders who are nourishing. Elders are for discipleship. Elders are a display of the Spirit. Third thing with which we'll close, elders are for a soundness of doctrine. Elders have a soundness of doctrine. Again, verse 9, it says that an elder is able to give instruction. And notice here, in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the final thing we see here is that Paul requires elders to be guardians. They're guardians of this thing called doctrine. They have two voices. There's an instructional voice and a rebuke voice. But why is that a thing? Well, sound doctrine is important, Pastor Titus, because an inhospitable culture can happen on the ideological level. For example, this morning, I'm sure as a part of your routine, you did certain things like, well, not only get dressed, but you also brushed your teeth, or you washed your face, or you took a shower, or various other parts of routine. If you haven't taken a shower, I'm guessing it's not in the too far distant future. That's just going to be on the list because of something we call hygiene. Hygiene is the same idea of soundness. Hygiene is a concept of health. It's derived from the word that Paul is using, as a matter of fact, here when he talks about ideas that are sound. In English, it's sound. We have practices that are sound, and we have hygiene that is good so that you don't get sick. Rather similarly, Paul says, sound doctrine. Literally, hygienic doctrine. And I think this is important because you can encounter people who are very nice, who seem to love good, and who are, quote, self-controlled, who at the same time believe blasphemous things about God. See, the Christian life is sound doctrine and godly living, and this is the tension that is hard to keep both and. That is what elders are for. Years ago in our ministry, there was a man who I met who, after the birth of his daughter, spiraled into depression. I think he started listening to, I'm not sure, some sort of group of online influencers instead of going to church. And he had a deep bout of depression. He would regularly tell me that he struggled to make it through most days of life. He had a wife who was very concerned about him, who wasn't sure what to do. And she was connected to our ministry, and she was telling us about a miraculous change that happened. You know what her strategy was? She said, I don't know what to do. How do I encourage my husband who doesn't want to get out of bed and go to work? On the days that he did go to work, she hatched a plan. What she did she's just started to smuggle preaching that she encountered at her church. And she put it on her husband's iPod. It was an iPod at the time, okay? And slowly but surely, this man heard doctrine, and at his church saw godly living. And today he accounts his life and the turnaround to the message of hope that was provided to him in the faithful preaching of the word and watching people live out hopefulness. He serves as an officer in the church today. What's Paul doing in this? He is right-setting households through the faithful exhortation and preaching of doctrine plus living. It seems to me that people either emphasize, depending on your group, doctrine, just download all the data from the Bible, or maybe just have a transformed life with empty doctrine. And Paul says, discipleship, display, and doctrine altogether. Two applications as we close. May I suggest two? Number one, please pray for your elders, the men who serve this church. I know many of you do. Please continue to pray for the elders of this church. That's application number one. Application number two, it's a question. It's a self-reflection question. It's to ask, are you flourishing in Death Valley? Is there a spiritual nourishment that you are connected to? Are you connected to this type of powerful community? It seems like it should change your life. As you reflect on that question, the result is that even in the most inhospitable environments, Death Valley, the Bible says the valley of the shadow of death. 21st century Pennsylvania. Oh, Jesus takes it a step further, doesn't he? What does our Lord and Savior say? He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Would you bow your heads? Would you reflect on these things? And I'll close this in prayer as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we worship you. Christ Jesus, we adore you for your righteous life, for your character, for your deep conviction, for your competence to teach us, to save us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you move us? Would you cause each of us to increasingly flourish for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name.